have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 8 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is a long passage, verses 31 to 53. We left off at verse 30 last time, so we're going to pick up from verse 31 and go all the way to 53. This passage is the major intercessory passage of King Solomon, and this is the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplications to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to their fathers, to our fathers. Also concerning the foreigner, who is not of your people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, and do your people Israel, as do your people Israel, and they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to Yahweh toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt, from Mitzrayim, from the midst of iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moshe, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Mitzrayim, O Yahweh Elohei Eloheinu. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the word. We pray that as Solomon prayed, that we would pray such a prayer in intercession. Make us intercessors, men and women of prayer, men and women who cry out to you, that you hear and answer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is a prayer of God's anointed. Now remember, Solomon is the only anointed. He is not just a leader. He's not just a political leader, a king. He is the son of David. He is the Meshichoi. He's the Messiah of the Lord. And so, as representing a Messiah of the Lord had given to Solomon a prophetic prayer. I don't think Solomon sat down and just kind of wrote out some prayer. I think this is something that the Holy Spirit inspired. That's why it is recorded for us. It's one of the lengthiest prayers. It's one of the deepest prayers. And it is a earnest prayer. It is a prophetic prayer. It is a model prayer. There's a lot of lessons that we can learn and glean from this passage. This is Solomon's finest hour, when he leads Israel into a national convocation of worship before the Lord. They're all assembled. They see the awesome building of the dedication of the temple. They see the thick cloud in the temple that even the Levites can't go in there and minister. The priests can't go in there. And outside that temple ground, before the brazen altar, Solomon lifts up an earnest supplication. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he prays a prayer that looks forward to Israel's history. The rest of the book of Kings, the first and second Kings, will play out Solomon's prayer. I hope you got the theme. They will sin. God will judge, but God will also be merciful and bring them back. In the midst of that prayer, there is a totally unexpected portion, which is Solomon's prayer for Gentiles. He uses a specific word, Nochi, which is different from Gael. A Gael is the resident alien. Nochi is a complete foreigner. But like Naaman the Syrian is someone who hears about Yahweh, comes to Israel, beholds the temple, and he prays and finds Yahweh. Solomon prays for missions. Did you believe that? 10th century B.C., and Solomon is praying for global missions. That should be very close to our hearts, because this is the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28, isn't it? 19 and 20. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Whereas Solomon prayed that they will hear of your reputation and fame, and it would come to Israel to worship. What did Jesus say? You go and make disciples of all the nations. Because why? When we go, we take the temple with us. It's a wonderful and beautiful remembrance and challenge for all of us who are even more blessed than the assembly of Israel and Solomon. In the previous passage, verses 23 to 30, we've seen the first three of the five portions of Solomon's prayer, which were adoration, and then petition, and confession. In this section of Scripture, we're going to see seven life situations of the nation, which involve at least five human sin, and not just any sin, but national sins, individual and corporate sins, that require divine judgment. These situations don't come from a vacuum, but from the Torah. Where did Solomon get this idea to pray for these things? Oh, he got it from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30. That's where he got it from. Because God had already said these things. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then I won't do this. If you do this that I love, then I will bless you. If you do this that I hate, then I will curse you. God had already said it. And Solomon is basically praying to God, knowing that God will be faithful to his word, and this is where you and I need to tremble, because God has made a very clear, unequivocal promise to every believer. And we cannot presume on that. You see, our generation is guilty of religious presumption. What passes for Christianity today is egregious. It would never pass in the first century. But here we are in the 21st century. It just passes just about at every church. And I'm saddened to say, as your pastor, even at our church, that some of us are so arrogant to say, oh, you're a believer, you're a believer, you're a believer, you must be a believer. It is such ardent presumption. And you read God's word and you tremble and go, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Purify my heart. Draw me near to you. Instead of humbly depending on the Lord, it's just presumptuous, religious cockiness. No wonder our generation doesn't pour out our heart, and we don't pray. We don't. And we don't confess. We don't. We cover up. We pretend. We wear masks. So this is a really model prayer. We should really learn to be humble before the all-knowing, all-seeing God as we open up our hearts to the Lord, as Solomon did, his nation. There's a lot of conditions here, you know. If, knowing that we will sin, if we sin this way, Lord, be merciful. Lord, be merciful. At every angle, even the worst possible scenario, which is deportation, the enemy captive, and to become slaves to a foreign land, which is, in history, if your entire people get transplanted from your nation for a couple generations to an enemy land, then it's the sign of the end. There is no more your people. That's it. Your people are gone. And yet, Solomon prays, even in that situation, if we humbly pray, if we pray and cry out, hear from heaven and forgive. Hear from heaven and forgive. How can Solomon be so audacious in saying, even if we sin this way, forgive. Even if we commit idolatry and love Baals instead of you, forgive. Even if you kill the prophets, forgive. Really? Can God forgive a people that kills the prophets and follow after the Baals rather than him? Well, this book will test all that out. Well, they don't come in a vacuum. They come from the Word of God. Knowing that all the Israelites and what Israel will do throughout history in the circumstances of sin, Solomon makes his intercession keeping with the perfect number 7. And you'll notice that there's an ever-worsening series of events that will come upon a disobedient people. Its disobedience is like a spiral downward. You just don't disobey a little bit and stop. It just keeps going. One disobedience leads to another. Small disobedience leads to bigger ones and the great ones. To a point where there's no remedy. But continual chastisement and discipline that leads to outright punishment of sin. Because God is holy. So in this ever-worsening series, number seven, Solomon intercedes for 7 things. So in this section of Scripture, which is a prophetic window into what Israel will encounter in her history, because Solomon's intercessory prayer is all future-oriented. It's not about the past. It's about the future. He had given the Lord thanksgiving for his faithfulness regarding the past, regarding God's promise to his ancestors and to David. But because of God's faithfulness, unchanging God, who has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future. So he has this boldness, this audacity to cry out to God and pray for the nation. And so what's truly surprising to the reader is that if this is indeed, as the liberals say, post-exilic, you know, propaganda inserted in here, pseudonymously, right, coming out from the lips of Solomon rather than a post-exilic writer, maybe like Ezra or somebody like that, who wants to, you know, rally up Israel, teach them a lesson from their failings of the past to get them to follow Yahweh. If this is a pseudonymous fabricated prayer injected into the mouth of any king, it should most likely be in the mouth of David, the most favored king. And yet, the same book, the book of Kings, that chastises and castigates Solomon as an idolatrous, godless man for the most of his regime, is the same book that puts these wonderful, amazing, forward-looking, future-oriented, prophetic prayer in his mouth. So what does that tell you? This is supernatural. It is not fabricated by men. It is not something that future people have done. This is contemporaneous recording of what had happened in this momentous, historic, epic-making event. The inauguration of the temple and the prayer of King Solomon. So, this goes to show that Lord God is sovereign. His revelation is absolutely pure and clean and right and good. This prayer will serve, therefore, as a model for every faithful man and woman of God whose intercessory life is dependent on the will of God unfolding. Or shall we say, God's sovereign will unfold as he causes faithful men and women to pray such prayer. Did you know that before the Israelites were released from the bondage, which occurred in Babylon, but they were still under captivity under the Persian Empire? Did you know it was Daniel's prayer? Daniel prayed. And he discerned the times through the prophet Jeremiah. He prayed. Do we know that? Did you know that God was going to wipe out his people? But he wasn't going to wipe them out unless he caused Moses to pray and intercede. And so then Moses said, no way. What about your reputation, Lord? And so God causes the intercession of the faithful men and women, and he withholds judgment. I wonder sometimes how many of us have narrowly escaped God's wrath and judgment because someone were praying for us. Well, we need to understand that this is the sovereign will of God manifested through a frail human being, a sinner, and yet through this vehicle, God is showing that he is sovereign and he is going to do his work in history exactly the way that he intends. And so, you and I can learn a private and personal lesson from Solomon's prayer, and that is that an intercessor prays like this when he prays for someone who needs God's deliverance. And all of us know somebody who needs God's deliverance. All of us do. So all of us can pray like this. In light of God's holy wrath and justice, Solomon pleads on behalf of the nation that he knows that they will sin and offend God. He knows it. And so the intercessor must plead on behalf of himself and others so that God's wrath will be averted, and it is only through Jesus Christ, who is our great sin bearer, that our prayers could ever be even heard, or that God could work through the power of the cross. So when you pray like this, when you pray this kind of prayer, God-sanctioned, Holy Spirit-inspired, approved prayer that honors the Lord, that is according to his will, then now we have come into the will of God. That's a wonderful place to be when you're in the center of God's will and not in the periphery. So I pray that you would delight yourself in coming into the will of God and praying that prayer, that what the Bible says is exactly how you feel and think and desire. May that be the Lord's blessing upon you, you men and women who know how to talk to God. So the intercessor must plead on behalf of himself and others. His intercessory prayer is just necessary. Our Lord taught us to pray and intercede. And the Word of God here gives us a clear and wonderful model. So let's study this in detail, all seven aspects of Solomon's intercessory prayer. First, Solomon prays for righteousness. And we need to pray for righteousness, because there's too much unrighteousness in the land. And Solomon prays. Nothing could be more personal than how a neighbor treats another neighbor. And that's where we're going to see unrighteousness. And it's going to be very personal for us. We normally don't get all riled up about unrighteousness that's happening in faraway lands. We go, ah, that's so terrible. I'm so glad it's not happening here. That's what most people say. But when you sense unrighteousness to somebody you love or it happens to you, then it's very personal. It's a clear violation against the will of God. It's not just bad things are happening. This is a violation of God's will. And so you begin to pray. Leviticus 19:18, the Word of God says, you shall not take vengeance, even if you feel that you've been wronged. Scripture said, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Did you hear that, Christian? How many of you fall guilty as you read this passage? How many times you plan vengeance in your mind and bore much grudging in your heart against God's people? Because what they have said or done was offensive to your sensitivities. And if you don't feel any guilt, you got problems. But if you do, you're amongst good company. We're that frail. We're that self-absorbed. And the Word of God challenges us and says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. It's easy to love people who are lovely. Try loving somebody who's obnoxious in your sight, unlovely. And yet it's the will of God. You want to know God's will? It's as practical and personal as this. Because you know what? Unrighteousness begins in our sinful hearts. You may sense it so easily when it's done to you or see it in other people, but how sensitive are you regarding unrighteousness? And do you cry out to the Lord? What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Dikaiosune. Here, tzedek. God's perfect standard of good. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst, for they shall be satisfied or filled. You're going to be satisfied, not dissatisfied, but satisfied when you hunger and thirst for righteousness in your life. Take a look at verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and makes an oath before your altar in this house. Look at the condition. Here's a guy who's religious. He takes an oath. And yet, what's the problem? There's sin. Really? Somebody can show up to the place of worship, take an oath, a solemn oath, and there's still sin? Oh, yeah. You feel guilty yet? How many times you showed up to church on Sunday with lots of sin in your heart, but instead of confessing, forsaking, and asking for forgiveness, you show up with your mask and saying it's all okay. And that Arminian self-help theology, self-atonement, cover up with some religion, pacify your guilt, that's what's going to happen? Yeah, this passage says that we need to pray. We need for ourselves and for others. That's unrighteous. How can we ever love God's righteousness when we harbor sin before the Lord? In such sensitive cases of sin, here, this is not just you, it's you and somebody else. There's now two people involved who are both religious, who both claim to worship Yahweh, who both take an oath, and yet there's sin. It's unresolvable. It's an issue, an impossible situation. It is what he says and what he says. That's the issue. That's the case that Solomon is describing here. Exodus 22:11 says, an oath before Yahweh shall be made by two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and his own shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. Under such difficult case, without any eyewitnesses, when people do not fear God, when there is personal property or personal integrity, when there's slander, lies, deceit, cheating involved, and hurting involved. I remember counseling a young man who came, and boy, he knew how to turn the buttons on of sincerity. Boy, he acted so sincere. I was almost completely sold, except the fact that I knew something about his past, that he was not as pristine as he made himself out to be. And surely enough, by the time he left the church, I found out that he had multiple illicit relationships with females. And he acted so sincere, so pure. You know, sometimes when I meet people my age, you know, 40, 50, they're just callous. They've gone through two divorces. They're just immoral. And they're just, their entire life, you know, is just stinky immorality. It's hard for me to fathom that among young people who should remain so pure. And yet they are not. It's worse than the people that I meet in my generation. Sometimes I wonder, where did they learn this? Where did they learn this? Here's the situation. They do not fear God. They take an oath. They show up to the altar. What does Solomon pray? Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head. Notice that phrase, on his own head. Let him be self-condemned, Lord, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Solomon humbly acknowledges the impossibility of human courts to adjudicate such thorny matters. So don't expect people to figure everything out, to be on your side, to know what righteousness is. No. Rather, you and I need to pray and ask God to adjudicate. This is a remarkable admission from a man who seemed to have solved the impossible case of the two women fighting over a child, over the baby. Remember that? This is Solomon. And yet he says, what human court can solve these cases when two people make an oath before your altar, act so innocent, and at least one or both are guilty? Lord, you judge. This is what Solomon's saying. This is what we need to say. Lord, you judge. Solomon is not concerned just for righteousness, but also for God's holiness, because he knows that there are wicked men and women who do not fear God. They don't fear God, so they attempt to undermine God's holiness and his perfect law. There have always been religious unbelievers who talk the religious talk but commit heinous crimes against his neighbor, belittling God's holiness. The sad thing about it is they play the game so well in the church. You stay Christian long enough and you're going to see a lot of ugly things. And I pray that you and I don't become angry and embittered, upset, but that rather we bend our knee and say, Lord, you're righteous. You're holy. You judge. Practical atheism abounds among religious people. Solomon knows this, and so much of Israel's spiritual condition will depend on people's integrity. And when Israel, as individuals, lost their integrity, the entire nation began to spiral out of control. The courts corrupt. The prophets speak lies. And the people practice immorality. And they still come to the worship of Yahweh and say, oh, Lord, bless. God bless America, like those godless people who don't even believe in God. This can abound. And so you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must always go before the Lord and allow the Word of God to really filter out everything that is unrighteous in our hearts and to pray that God would judge. So Solomon prays that God would condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. Only God can do that. Men can't do that. A sobering admission of humble dependence. That's the right response. We need to pray this way for God and his righteousness and his holiness to always prevail among God's people. And so we are blessed when we hunger and thirst after God's righteousness, when we continue to seek God's holiness, as we desire to be holy, as we rather be wounded by God's discipline rather than prosper under the pretense of religious fakery. When we pray for God's righteousness, holiness, and just judgments to prevail upon a situation, the Lord is honored by that, and he will answer according to his perfect will. So this is comforting to all the victims who feel victimized by unrighteousness. very comforting. And it should bring fear to those who have a habit of perpetrating unrighteousness. The church must fear. He is sovereign. We saw Solomon's intercession for righteousness for the land. Now, his intercession for rescue. Previous prayer was for God to act in righteousness so that God would maintain his holy name. But now, each one of the circumstances required individual or corporate confession, repentance, and return in order to receive God's divine remedy. I love the Hebrew idea, the verb shuv, to return. You can physically talk about turning around and coming the other way, but spiritually means to forsake your sin, make 180, and come back to the source and to the open arms of Yahweh. It's the returning home idea. It's turning from sin and returning back to righteousness. Here is Solomon's intercessory prayer for rescue from the threats of foreign enemies. Verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy. Notice, this prayer presupposes military defeat because of the sins of God's people. At the defeat of Ai, it was Achan and his family's sin against Yahweh who commanded that all the spoils of Jericho come under the cherem, the holy ban. And yet, it was Achan and his family, so it was a corporate sin. It wasn't just the individual. He got other people involved. It was covetousness and greed and disobedience ran across his entire family line. They cared about themselves and their family and their own individual prosperity rather than the general prosperity of the nation and the fighting men of Israel and obedience to the word of God. At the defeat against the Philistine at the Battle of Aphek and Ebenezer, it was due to Israel's treating the ark like a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot, and the ark was captured, or shall we say, the Lord would rather prove himself sovereign among the Philistines than to show himself cheated like a rabbit's foot among his own people, Israel. Well, Israel was defeated in both cases, and more. And, you know, you read the book of Kings, they're going to be defeated quite a bit because they have sinned against you, Solomon says. Whatever the specific context may have been, it was due to sin against God. However, if God's people are brought back to repentance, if they return to you again, the language of true repentance, if they return to you again, vividly depicting the fact that they're turned around, 180, and confess your name, his name is holy. That means that they were unholy. And pray and make supplication that they humble themselves in dependence once again, crying out to the Lord, to you in this house. What's the house? It's a representation of the presence of God, the holy God of creation, who is Elohe Israel, the God of Israel, who is present at the temple. Recognizing God's character, his presence, genuine repentance, supplication. Solomon prayed, make them humble this way. When they're defeated, help them to realize their sin. The reason why they're defeated is because of their sin. Reason why you're in debt is because you gambled. Reason why you got a DUI is because you're drunk. Reason why you got fired is because you cheated. And you're still proud and covering up. The scripture says, confess your name and pray. During Hezekiah's reign, Assyria surrounded Jerusalem and was starving the inhabitants of Jerusalem to surrender. In the Assyrian annals, which is their royal records, which were discovered by archaeologists, history attests how the Assyrian king Sennacherib boasted about shutting up Israel like a bird in a cage. When I went to the study trip in Israel in 2008, I went to all the cities that he would have captured before he ascended to surround Jerusalem. In other words, you can't just march up right up to Jerusalem. You got to go through many obstacles, which means that the Assyrians just dominated. And they caged up Israelites like a bird in a cage. Now, where's the historical account of Assyria conquering Jerusalem then? If they had no way of escape, they're like bird in a cage, and Sennacherib got them like a little bird, then where is the record of them conquering Jerusalem? as Babylon did later on, or as Rome did in AD 70. There's Arch of Titus. You go there and you see that's a monument to their defeat of Jerusalem and taking all the spoils, even the menorah, into Rome. Because they conquered. Take a look at Babylonian annals. They conquered the Jews. Where's the record of Sennacherib? None. How can there be such boasting of surrounding Jerusalem and not capturing Jerusalem? Biblical account gives the details here in the book of Kings, with the story attests so transparently. Hezekiah prayed. That's what he did. He prayed. Interceding on behalf of the people in the name of Yahweh. He threw himself before Yahweh. Yahweh answered a prophetic way. He sent one angel to slaughter 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib returned to Assyria defeated. And then, as soon as he went into the temple of his false god, he was brutally murdered by his two sons. That's the end of Sennacherib's post and the Assyrian army. What does the scripture say that made the difference between sure defeat and certain deliverance? One man's prayer. That's God's plan of rescue. Do not underestimate the faithful prayer of a righteous man who prays fervently. That's what James says. Righteous and effectual prayer of a man of God can accomplish much. So don't fret or worry. Go to God for rescue. This gives us great hope. You can feel like a bird in a cage and the whole world is caving in on you. You throw yourself to the mercies and the power of God and watch what He'll do. Call on me in day of your trouble and I will rescue you and you will glorify me, says the Lord. Have you experienced something like that? Have you experienced something like that routinely? Then you know His power and you know what an amazing privilege it is to go before Him and saying, help, Lord, help me. Help. I need you. Then hear, here's that verb, the Shema verb in heaven. And forgive, here's that verb for expiation, Salah, the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Do you see anything about sacrifice here? Anything about them going through rituals? No. What God wants is sincere and genuine outcry of the heart. Hear and forgive. You're going to hear these two words repeatedly through this prayer. Shema, Salah, Shema, Salah, the two verbs. Military defeat meant capture and enslavement by enemy forces. The intercession for rescue is great intercessory prayer, which trusts in God's overwhelming power over powerful enemy forces. When you pray to bring back someone from the bondage of their immorality, of their drug use, their homosexuality, their gambling addiction, etc., etc., you're trusting in God's almighty power and the forgiveness of His power to expiate, cleanse wretched sin through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe about Jesus' power on the cross will cause you to pray boldly. We saw Solomon's intercession for righteousness and his intercession for rescue. And let's take a look at the third topic of prayer, intercession for resources. This is Solomon, the man with all the gold. This is Israel's wealthiest time in history, and yet he realizes this is just so fleeting. It's momentary. Isn't that right? I mean, I know so many stories of people who used to be so wealthy, and then they just went complete broke. And then they came to America, and they barely climbed up to live a middle-class lifestyle. I know so many stories like that. I've heard many, many growing up, and I realized that when people hold on to things, material things, and don't trust in the great provider, but just look at the provision, they can lose focus on life. Verse 35, Solomon says, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain, I mean, that's a terrible circumstance in an agrarian economy. He is describing the national economic hardship due to national sins now, because they have sinned against you. Yeah, God withholds rain. Yes, He does. Yeah, you know, He can raise up an insignificant enemy, a godless enemy, to punish. And that's what he does. And what are these, all these people, these godless, pagan, idolatrous nations? God raised them all up to discipline Israel. We should know that very well. America used to be a superpower, tremendously blessed and affluent. That's why so many millions came to this country as immigrants. But look at the nations God raised up. Look at Japan. Boy, they took a lot of our wealth and we owe a lot of debt to Japan. China. God can raise up a nation, a little insignificant nation, to bother, to trip up, and to discipline. He did it for Israel. Why are we surprised? When Israel was faithful to God's covenant, God blessed Israel with economic blessings. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 and 14. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your new oil. And so God promised that for their covenant faithfulness. And so Solomon prays, in case where we sin against you, we're unfaithful, and you shut up the rain, and they pray toward this place and confess your name, again, very similar sounding themes, right? Turn, there's again that verb again, from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear, Shema, in heaven, and forgive, Salah, the sin of your servants and your people, Israel. Talking about the leaders and the people. Kings and the nation. Solomon again pleads for mercy, healing, economic restoration. Indeed, teach them the good way, Derech HaTovah, the good way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There can only be one good way. It is the faithful way, covenant faithfulness, which they've departed from. This is the main job of every prophet, to bring people back to the good way. Bring people back. Teaching them the good way in which they should walk. Already Solomon, all right, is prophetically foretelling of the role of the prophets, which the kings will destroy and kill, and people will persecute and not listen. Does that sound familiar? When a nation of people want their ears tickled rather than to hear the word of God and the will of God, to bring them back to the good way, the prosperous way, the peaceful way, the abundant way, the blessed way, then those are already signs of the end. And so Solomon knows that he's praying that God would have mercy. Send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. The relief of economic hardship would come upon the entire land. And yet Solomon is appealing to God's purposes of why he had transplanted the Israelites from Egyptian bondage to this good land. It's a wonderful inheritance for them. But for them to not to enjoy the wonderful blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey, it's a terrible testament to their own national sin. We saw Solomon's intercession for righteousness, intercession for rescue, intercession for resources. It's amazing to me that I would meet professing Christians in so much debt, struggling because of economics, and always talking about money, thinking about money. And even people who have so much, they're constantly in distress, in fear. It's a sham. It's a shameful thing. And it's because they're sin against the Lord. They made these things their idol instead of trusting in the Lord and being faithful. Well, now fourthly, Solomon prays for relief. You notice that things are spiraling out of control now. He describes seven situations of natural and foreign disasters which will come upon the land due to Israel's sin. According to Leviticus 26, verses 19 to 20, God promised, he said, I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. It's a terrible situation of economic hardship. Why? Because of their sin. Sin. Verse 37, if there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, and if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities. These seven plagues seem to be organized into mild to severe cases. Some of the terms are not very familiar to us. What's blight? Well, that's scorching east wind that just dries up. Even if you have beautifully growing plants, one scorching east wind, one blight, one little blizzard, you know, of sandstorm, hot east wind, it'll just mess everything up. It'll kill the plants. Then mildew, that's caused by too much rain. Please, please let there be rain. Well, God sends a whole lot of rain. Then what happened? You got plant disease. Or at the wrong time. God moved the people into land flowing with milk and honey, that they have to depend on God for the right amount of rain at the right time so that they can have a bumper crop each year. You see, the entire land necessitates that Israel become a holy people dependent on the Lord. And their economic condition will be taken care of by the Lord if they're just faithful. It's their unfaithfulness is a testament to these economic conditions. Locust grasshopper, which includes both caterpillar or other plant-eating insects, as well as the locusts. Climaxing on the worst of all plagues, enemy siege. And concluding with whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, to cover all unknown maladies, tragedies, upon the land due to sin against God. But certain countries just can't shake off certain diseases. Like the subcontinent, African subcontinent, they just can't shake off AIDS. In certain countries, there's 25% AIDS. Quarter of the population will die from AIDS. Children dying because of the AIDS spread by their parents and so forth. Horrible things are done to youths. See, that's just not natural. That's man-caused. Have you noticed that some countries suffer from special maladies, heavy pollution, thousands dying every year. There's also violent crimes. You know, I know people who said they used to never lock up their cars. You hear about that, you go, you don't believe that. Now I've got like 2-3 alarm systems per car, but they just leave the car running while they go into the store. Because they didn't have fuel injection back then, so they didn't want to, you know, have a forced siren. They just warm up the engine for 5 minutes while they go into the store. It's just unthinkable today. Leave their door wide open. Be gone for a 2-week vacation, having the house unlocked, no problem. Those days are all gone. Why? Because of unrighteousness and sin in the land. Certain countries just have massive problems with this. Massive divorces. Well, India has some of the most successful marriage rates. Oh, you say, oh, they have poor quality marriage and people don't love each other. Yeah, whatever. Whatever. The children have moms and dads, and the children seem to be happier. Tell that to them and let them come over here and look at our rampant divorce rates. Look at all these foster children, our modern-day orphanages. Tell them to look at all the problems that we have. Which is better, objectively? Solomon concludes, whatever the plague, whatever the sickness, because of sin, it even affects material resources. Yeah, our sin causes great material stress. Our wicked, all governments are wicked because human beings are wicked and they want more power. And how do they get power in government? By taxing people. And they need reasons to tax people. Well, socialism, that's a good one. You're immoral, you got a kid pregnant, the state will pay for it. You're immoral, you have diseases, the state will pay for it. You're immoral, you have all these problems and relationships, well, we'll take care of that. We'll build housing. We have single family homes and so forth. State will take care of that. We become a welfare state because of people's immorality. If you were to see what percentage of your hard-earned dollars will just go into the drain to wicked politicians who love sapping away the economic powers because of human caused, man-caused immorality of unrighteousness, I don't think that you would be very happy. Solomon knew that immorality causes economic problems, not to mention natural disasters, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, fires, not to mention those. Whatever Solomon says, he knows that God is a just God who must punish a nation in sin. Verse 38, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house. Again, the dwelling of God, the focus on God as the forgiver of sins is consistent throughout Solomon's prayer. Sometimes it's a prayer of one righteous man like Moses who interceded to stop the wrath of God regarding the golden calf incident. Or Elijah who prayed and God sent rain upon the dry land, a parched land that had seen rain for 3.5 years because of national idolatry in Israel. At other times it was national humbling, a godly king like Hezekiah or Josiah, or even a foreign nation like Nineveh, the king of Nineveh that called for humiliation and fasting and prayer at the preaching of a reluctant prophet named Jonah. Verse 39, then hear in heaven, Shema, and dwelling place, and forgive, Salah, and act, and render to each one according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Solomon appeals to God's omniscience, and he pleads for God to mercifully and justly act and render to each according to all his ways. There is always hope when people go to God in prayer and humble contrition, repentance. Verse 40, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our father. Solomon prays that God will deal with his people in such a way to teach them to live in godly fear, not in sinful presumption. What about us? Do we live in godly fear in America or sinful presumption? I think the latter is true, not the former. As believers, we pray for a great need of individuals and groups of people. We must realize that we're dealing with a sovereign God who deals justly and righteously and who knows every situation. This is the way God wants us to pray. Trust Him for rescue, trust Him for resources, trust Him for relief, and plead for His perfect righteousness. So we heard Solomon's prayer for relief due to sin. And finally, fifthly, intercession for refugees. Here he's talking about foreigners. This prayer is remarkable because this is a national convocation. These are all Israelites here. I don't know how many foreign dignitaries there were, but it was mostly Israelites, mostly Jews. And yet he prays for foreigners. This is one of the greatest missionary prayers in history. Solomon is well aware that in Israel's history, how unforeseen Gentiles, unlikely people, got saved, and not only got saved, played an incredible role in Israel's history. Like Rahab, a Canaanite living in Jericho. She's in Messiah's genealogy. Found refuge under the wings of Yahweh. Solomon also knew that his own ancestry, composed of Ruth, the Moabitess, a foreigner who had found refuge under Yahweh, David's great-grandmother. David had many foreigners who served under his kingdom. Uriah the Hittite, a faithful man like that, and others, because they found faith in Yahweh. And his current friend, Hiram, the king of Tur, who worshipped Yahweh, one who befriended his father David, and one who is friend to him, and who is providing all of his resources to build the temple, and his palace, and other buildings. Verse 41, and also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from far country for your namesake. See, Yahweh's reputation, Solomon assumes, will be far and wide. It will just go far. How did Naaman the Syrian hear about Yahweh? From a little slave girl that he took from one of the battles that he won. She said, I know, and there's a great prophet in the land of Israel. Do mighty works. He can cure the master. He had hope. And that little statement, that little girl, gave him hope. So he got the king's permission, took a huge entourage, military entourage, and went over to the vassal land of the northern kingdom of the divided state, and the king of Israel would tremble and say, oh, he's trying to pick a fight with me. He's coming over here. The hero, the general of their army is coming. Oh, no, we're doomed. And he'd start pouting, complaining. And Elisha heard of it and said, send him over my way. Don't you know there's a prophet in Israel? He sent. He didn't even meet him and told him to dip in the river to where five, seven times. And he did. Short, long story short, where did that come from? It came from a little slave girl that God used to spread the fame. And what did Naaman say? Let me tell you what he said. 2 Kings 5:15. Then he returned to the man of God, that's Elisha, with all of his company, and came and stood before him. He said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. It was a Gentile, significant Gentile, saying, I know. Is that a personal testimony? No. This is a man who had to go and worship with his king in a pagan temple. We've seen this activity everywhere. But he has never, ever heard of their God healing a leper, cleansing him. Never. You know why Jesus healed lepers? You know why he touched lepers? To show that there is no God in the whole earth, except in Israel, and here is the Son of God, the Messiah. That's the reputation of Yahweh. Solomon foresaw that when this building, this worship at this temple spreads, when people begin to talk about Yahweh and what he did, it will go far into the country for his name's sake. This is not just resident alien who is already living there, and their relatives. No, this is a foreigner. This is someone who has no touch and no contact with Israel, but it only hears by reputation. For they will hear of your great name, verse 42, and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays for this house. This is why we send missionaries, to tell them about our great God, our Lord. There are those who hear of the Lord's reputation from afar, and they will leave their land to seek out Yahweh. So many first-generation Christians were ostracized and forsaken by their biological families, and they found an eternal family. Right? Some of you are here like that. They found the Lord, true God, like Naaman the Syrian. So Solomon prays, 43, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls on you. Listen to the foreigner's prayers? Yes. In order that all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, this is a missionary prayer. And this will happen through the Messiah. May know your name. He knows the name of Jesus. He's the most famous Jew. He's the famous son of David. And they know God through the Messiah, through Jesus. To fear you as do your people Israel. Solomon not only wanted the temple to draw foreigners to worship Yahweh, he dearly wanted Israel to be a nation of evangelists to the Gentile nations. Solomon prayed this prayer. David also, but Solomon. And that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Sadly, Israel's sin defiled the temple worship, and the temple was destroyed. And Israel banished from the land as a result of their disobedience. Now, what do you think about the justice of the Lord when people who call themselves Christians and yet they give unbelievers righteous reasons to condemn their godless behavior and to malign the holy name of Jesus Christ? You know, unbelievers have a double standard for us, you know that. While they get drunk, they will condemn you as a hypocrite when you get drunk or you drink. While they lie, cheat, gamble, live immoral lives, they will castigate you as a hypocrite if you do the same things. Are we enhancing the church's mission to evangelize and let Christ known for who he is, to demonstrate his name, his character before the nations, or impeding the church's mission by giving more fodder to the unbelievers to reject Christ? We saw Solomon's intercession for righteousness, for rescue, for resources, for relief, and even for refugees who would come and learn about God. Sixthly, intercession for reward. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy. Notice the scenario of Solomon's intercessory prayers during the movement of the army, military conflict. That means they're going far away from their land, from the temple. By whatever way you shall send them, the condition under which the army of Israel sent is by divine direction and permission. And they prayed to Yahweh toward the city which you have chosen, the house which I have built for your name. Under those circumstances, the fighting men of Israel will not have access to the temple or the priests and all that, because they are in foreign territory. But they could still pray to Yahweh toward the temple, which represented his presence. And then verse 45, Solomon prays, reward them for their faith. Then hear in heaven and prayer, hear their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So when Israel goes to foreign lands, it must be for a righteous cause. Because it assumes that God would send them. And if they're fighting for a righteous cause, Solomon's prayer is to reward the fighting men with victory so that their faith in Yahweh would be strengthened in him. They would come back to their homeland, back to worship Yahweh. So he even prays for soldiers who would go out to fight for Israel, for the reward of God's protection and victory. And seventhly and finally, intercession for restoration. Solomon now reserves the worst case scenario for this final seventh intercession. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Solomon knows human nature, doesn't he? And you are angry with them to deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. This is the worst case scenario. Even in the seemingly hopeless case of persistent disobedience, which leads to deportation from the land of Israel, there is still hope. Verse 47, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive. Now, here they are, slaves in a foreign land, and forced to listen to their captors, and that they're just humbled, and they repent and make supplications to you in the land of those who have taken them captive. That's exactly what Daniel did. That's what Ezekiel did. That's what Nehemiah does. And Ezra, Zerubbabel, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. Normally, that would be the end of the nation. But now there are faithful people who still pray to Yahweh. Wow. But Solomon prays that Israel would repent and turn their hearts to the Lord, and that they would receive forgiveness. Where does Solomon get such audacity that God would say, I'm done with you. Can't you tell? I've sold them over to slavery, to a foreign nation. You don't listen to me and my prophets. I'm going to give you foreigners that you can't even understand. They're going to yab, yab, yab in their foreign language. Bar, 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 bar. You're going to have to listen to them because they're going to make you listen at the point of a blade. You don't listen to the clarion call in your own language of your own prophets. That was a sign unto unbelieving Israel. You will listen to them. So he sent them. Verse 48, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, and you have taken them captive and prayed to you for their land, which you have given to their fathers, they remember God's covenant. It's what Solomon's prayer is saying, the city which you have chosen, God's will for Jerusalem, and the house which I have built for your name, the worship of Yahweh, the presence of the Lord. Deportation to a foreign land would cause serious awareness of sin, a change of heart, and a desire to seek God with all their heart and soul. Have you noticed that most people's problems are due to their own sins? They created for themselves. It's not that they're so holy and pure and innocent and God is just punishing them. There are very few people like that. Through disobedience and godless living, people heap a whole bunch of trouble upon themselves. Even in such conditions, it is amazing that there are people around them who are praying for them and interceding on their behalf. That's amazing. And God hears and turns their hearts around. God uses difficult circumstances to humble them. You know what you're doing when you pray for your proud parents who love money? You're asking God to take away all their money and make them poor, become bankrupt and almost suicidal before they can turn to God. That's what you're praying for. You think people with health and wealth and prosperity and degrees, you think they'll turn their hearts to God? Look at this. When God sent the prophets to Israel, when they're healthy and wealthy and they're having fun and living an immoral life and disobeying the Lord, do they turn to God? No. It's only when he sent them to deportation, when they had no sense of hope and they realized what they have done. Only then they humble themselves. So don't be praying for your loved ones if you don't want God to severely get their attention. And don't be crying or bellyaching as you want them to be saved in an easy way. There is no such thing. Get this prayer right. Be willing to pray, and because you love their soul, not that you want them to have a comfortable life, few more meaningless years of this earth. That's how you care for your grandparents and your parents. Shame on you. If you love their soul, you don't care about their death and their sickness and their illness. You pray for their soul, that God would take up his rod and severely deal with them to get their attention. That's what you're praying for. Christian, can you pray that prayer? Solomon did. The Holy Spirit inspired him to pray this prayer. You see any easy way for Israel to come back? No. Is there an easy, comfortable way for sinners to repent? No. So why do you think that God would act like that? Why do you think that our heart is so easily malleable? It's not like that at all. I think we need to wake up from our unbiblical expectations. And so you want people to pray for you to come back. You're asking them to pray for your physical calamity so that your soul will be rescued. If you're wise, you just turn to the Lord and humble yourself. Not even go there. Deportation of a foreign land is what got Israel's attention. Did it not? And even then, only a remnant, the righteous remnant, came back to the land. Because people would rather settle and ease and take ease of the comfort in a foreign land. It's been the story of Israel. What brought Israel back to the land and became an independent nation in 48? Was it ease and comfort in Europe? They had that. They didn't want to come back. Are you crazy? It is the persecution that brought them back. It is the Holocaust that brought them back. It is the racial tension and prejudice that brought them back. Through disobedience and godless living, people run away from God. But by God's amazing grace, he hears and turns their heart around. Such a change in a wayward heart is a direct result of God's merciful act of chastisement. Behold how severe and how merciful is the love of God. You and I need to fear. Don't ever test God to think that you can just kind of live any way you want. I love Jesus. You can say that all you want. The Lord knows your heart. The fakery of it all. Your heart is far from him. You love the world. You love the self. Don't make him pick up the rod and bring you back. Why play the fool's game? Stay near the cross. Stay humble. Stay faithful. Deny yourself. Pick up the cross. Stay the narrow path. Why go there? You know, if he loves you, you're saved. He's going to pick up the rod and deal severely with you. And the more severe means that you're stubborn. So he knows. He's going to bring you back. So let's fear the Lord and stay near the cross. And Solomon prays, and hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven dwelling place, and maintain their, and forgive your people. Forgive your people, verse 50, who have sinned against you, in all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. That's exactly what Daniel prayed. Even when the law came and said, you can't pray to your God. Daniel said, I'm not going to quit my quiet time. Forget that. He prayed 3 times a day, praying, giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel 6:10. And then Daniel's intercessory prayer, which didn't change because he was more concerned about God's merciful provision for his nation. He opened his window. He prayed toward Jerusalem once again, and the temple was not even there. But Daniel knew God's promise. He prayed, and he confessed his and his nation's sins, Daniel 9:4. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. Daniel was a holy man, a righteous man, yet he includes himself. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Later on, he prays how badly they treated the prophets, how they maligned God and his character. And so Solomon prays, when this happens, make them objects of compassion before those who have been taken captive so that they may have compassion on them. Solomon prays that God would soften the heart of the captors to release the people back to the land. I mean, what audacious prayer. That's what Nehemiah did when he went before the Persian king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah 2, Artaxerxes, he said, verse 4, when Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah, what would you request? He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Yehuda, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That's having compassion before their captive. Yeah, God answered this prayer, and God answered Nehemiah's prayer. There are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought from Egypt. Leviticus 26 Verse 45, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. You see, God's own name and reputation is at stake. That's why he's keeping this people alive and thriving, even despite their rebellion and sin. Even today, you go to Israel, most of the people are godless. Atheistic, you know, many of them. Religious charlatans. Small percentage, sincere, but they're misguided too. Tiny percent of them, Jews, who worship the Mashiach, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God is blessing and preserving them for the end times. Why? He made the promise to Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and David. God never breaks his promises. That's why you and I can have hope. No matter how hopeless the situation may be, we can pray to God. As long as we're alive, we can pray. Even if we can't talk, we can pray in our minds and the Lord hears. Verse 53, for you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moshe, Evedecha, your servant, when you brought our father forth from Mitzrayim. Yahweh Elohim. Solomon recognized God's sovereign choice, not Israel's superior status. Peter said, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to Gentiles, 1 Peter 2:9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been set apart by the Lord. Israel was set apart by Yahweh. And I'm afraid the same thing is happening today. Professing Christians who care nothing about God's holy reputation, about his word, and about his will. Sinning. We need to pray for ourselves, because we're sinners, and for others who sin. That the Lord would be gracious, and that the Lord would be faithful, as he always is, to his promise through his Son, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then the Lord Jesus said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So we can be bold. We can pray boldly. We can act boldly. Trust boldly. Because Jesus promised. He gave us his word. Solomon appealed to God's faithfulness and his glory, which is revealed to Abraham and the patriarchs. The intercession for restoration, the boldest prayer ever prayed. The greatest act of faith, the greatest evidence of hope, and the greatest display of God's grace. It's right here. How can a wayward people who were at the brink of utter destruction be so marvelously preserved, protected, and restored to the glorious end that God has for them in the future? You know what Paul said in Romans 11:22? Behold on the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severely, but you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. What have we learned from this prayer? Israel will be sinful and will disobey God. God's people who call themselves Christians will be sinful and will sin against God. Israel will be severely disciplined by God. We pray that God's people will be wiser and not be severely disciplined by God, but come back to Him. Israel will repent and turn back to God. In the midst of God's dealings with Israel, Solomon's prayer also points to God's mercies. Our pain and suffering are due to our own sin, like Israel's. Notorious sinners, deserving wrath, but receiving grace. Not because we deserve better, but because God singled out His people, put His name upon them for His name's sake. Therefore, do you see the severity? Do you see the kindness? Which do you prefer? Depends on how you pray. Know what God did to Israel, and fear. Do not presume. Here's the conditional clause once again. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. Don't presume. Don't presume. Pray that you would receive the promise of God here. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Let God's word be true and every man a liar. That's what the scripture says. True believer will never presume, but always fear. Remain close to the cross. See what the Lord did for you in your sins. Come to His kindness. Enjoy His fellowship. Call Him your Heavenly Father and know that He loves you. Do not follow the way of wayward Israel. Do not become the object of His wrath and discipline. Stay close to the cross and receive the blessings that He intends for His faithful people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus forgave us for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Thank You for that great joy that propels us toward obedient living. And even then, we are weak in the flesh. We desire to obey, but we often fail. Oh Lord, bring us back always to the cross of the Savior. Show us once again of Your great love for us through Jesus. Restore our hope and our joy once again. And an abundant grace that You prepare us for tomorrow. That we will live under Your grace and continue to be Your witnesses, Your people who are called by Your Son's name. Now for the sake of Your Son, sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, would You continue to preserve Your church and allow Your church to be pure and triumphant against sin and victory in this dark age, and continue to encourage one another to remain the people of God, children of God, and continue to be used for the glory of God until Christ returns. It's in His precious name we pray.